Little boys like to build things. At first, what they build are simple, crude things, things that they often tear down, only in order to build something else, and usually something else that's bigger and to their mind is better. If you've ever seen them in process, you know exactly what goes on. It's pretty chaotic usually, and there's usually at least one fight. They'll make that at least five fights in the process of doing that, particularly if someone else is involved. Whether it's a sister or another brother or whoever it may be, the one who thinks of himself as the builder is the one who's got the right idea and everybody else is wrong. You know how that all goes. You especially know how that all goes. In adolescence and adulthood, though, all that really changes is what they build. You know, they may start out with some kind of whatever the current building block process is, you know, as the marketplace comes up with something new. And by the time they hit 14 or 15 or 16 or 17, they think they're going to build a car or they think they're going to build something else. And as we move into adulthood, we get these ideas of building things that may not be tangible things. That maybe we're going to build a career or we're going to build a business or we're going to build up our own reputation. It may be any number of things that we're going to build. So it was for a fellow by the name of Claude K. Bell. In Atlantic City, New Jersey, where he was raised, Claude spent much of his youth creating sand sculptures along the beach there in exchange for pocket money from tourists. In fact, he became so good at making sand sculptures that he toured the country, working at fairs and all kinds of exhibitions, just creating sand sculptures. But he got tired of creating things that once created, no matter how good and elaborate they were, just got wiped away to begin again the next day. So in the early 1940s, he went to work as a permanent sculptor at Knott's Berry Farm in Anaheim. And in 1945, he bought 60 acres of land that was by what would be Interstate 10 on the road to Palm Springs. At the time that he bought that land in 1945, there was nothing even dreamed of in terms of an interstate system. And as far as anybody else was concerned, the land that he bought was out in that God-forsaken wilderness that nobody wanted to see or be a part of. It was a place that you had to kind of go through in order to get from where you were to where you wanted to be. But Claude wanted to make a permanent mark before leaving this world. And so in the 1960s, he began building his dream. 250 tons of steel-reinforced concrete that he fashioned into a 150-foot-long Apatosaurus and a 65-foot-tall Tyrannus Rex. He spent $300,000 and countless hours building them. And he had plans, had time and money and health and life been available to build a mastodon beside them. For years, these were tourist stops. In the mouth of Tyrannus Rex was a viewing place. Down Rex's back and down his tail was a slide. And inside the belly of the other dinosaur was a gift shop. Trouble was that Claude didn't charge nearly enough. He only charged 50 cents for adults and nothing for kids under 10. And so he didn't make enough money to cover his costs, much less make it much of anything more than just a tourist stop. But those two steel and cement dinosaurs are still standing today. In fact, the engineer, Dick, helped construct them, said that they were constructed so well that they could stand for 500 years. And it's said that the best view of them today is from the air. It seems that progress has now nearly hidden them from sight of those who are traveling on the freeway, in part because it's too much to take your eyes off the wheel at 70-plus miles an hour with all of the traffic, and in part because so much has been built between the freeway and the dinosaurs. A two-story Burger King, another restaurant, a gas station, an outlet mall, and a 27-story casino resort. what at one time was so clearly visible, was so odd a scene, was so impressive, was such a matter of conversation for those who drove by, was something that every parent wanted to make sure that his kids got to saw, and every kid wanted to make sure that he saw it. One journalist commented on Bell's Dinosaur Project, "Anyone with a dream can make a mark here. Few marks, though, are big enough to endure." Regardless of Claude Bell's dream, regardless of the amount of money that he put into it and the years he spent designing it and building it, regardless of the mark that he wanted to make on it, one of these days, there will be a developer who will come in and who will decide that that's just an eyesore that needs to go so that the casino can expand, or a new restaurant can be built, or a new hotel can be built. And Claude Bell's dream of building something that would stand for 500 years will be no more. As Peter wrote his fellow Christians in Asia Minor, which is today modern Turkey, he built on who he and they were in Christ, on what they had because of God's great mercy, on how it overshadows any trials that they would endure, and on the words of the prophets being fulfilled in Christ. He called on them as his fellow Christians to build holy lives, because of their relationship to the holy God with whom they were now in covenant relationship by Christ's precious blood. He called them to build selfless love for one another and to disavow all hatred. He called them to build a love of God's word so that they would grow up spiritually. Only spiritual building projects, after all, will truly endure. And so in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 4 through 8, Peter continues saying, "As you come to him," speaking of Christ, "the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." Peter describes Christ Jesus here as the living stone. When you and I think about stones, whatever size they are, whether it's a small pebble up to some kind of mammoth rock like Half Dome, we tend to think of stones as being lifeless and dead. After all, we don't water stones and expect them to grow. Stones, to us, are just something that's inanimate. It's not going to grow, it's not going to die, it just is. But Jesus is witnessed throughout the New Testament as having been killed, buried, resurrected to life before ascending to heaven. The entire credibility of Christianity is based upon Christ being alive. If Christ is dead, so is every hope that every Christian has for the future. And indeed, even for the present. Christ's stability is as the risen Lord. He is the unkillable, unmovable object that everyone, every person on the face of the earth who comes into contact with God's Word has to confront and then has to choose either to believe in or to reject as unbelievable. One scholar writes this about the reference to Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. The quotation of Isaiah 28 verse 16 refers to God's foundation stone, carefully chosen and very costly, placed in position in Zion or Jerusalem. The picture is from the building of a temple. At great cost and care, the corner foundation stone was obtained, moved, and laid. This may be hard to imagine, but one stone in a quarry was 69 feet by 12 feet by 13 feet. I guess the word for that is huge. There are similar foundation stones that have been found in many sites in the Middle East. Once this large foundation cornerstone was in place, the rest of the building was determined. Isaiah uses this figure to encourage his people to build on the Lord Himself, the one who is unmovable and unchangeable, rather than on lies and falsehoods. The applications of Peter's use of this figure are self-evident. God has set Jesus forth in Jerusalem as the foundation of the new temple, not one man-made, but one God-built. Not one that could be made with man's hands, but one that could only be built by the Spirit of all, the one Spirit of God. Whoever builds on this foundation will be established and will never be ashamed. God the Father chose His precious Son as the most important part of the divine building project. And that divine building project is us. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 19, Peter mentioned Jesus' precious blood. And here in chapter 2 and verse 4, he calls Jesus precious to God. In the Roman culture, only male children were precious. But in godly culture, all children, and thus their blood, are precious. God did not uncaringly throw His only Son to wicked people to be mercilessly and viciously killed. Not any more than you or I would. In fact, God views children higher than we do, because they are more precious to Him than they are to us. After all, didn't He send His one and only Son into the world that through Him all people might be saved? Our understanding of preciousness begins as we think of Christ this way, this preciousness that God viewed His Son as being, and that He viewed us as being. And it grows as we realize that God sacrificed His Son because He sees us as precious. Through our unity with Christ Jesus in baptism, we are also like living stones, Peter says. Like the living stone, Jesus. We are given life by Jesus. Christians are being built by God into a spiritual house, God's temple, the place where He lives. Peter does not say that Christians have been built. He says Christians are being built. Peter knew that well. He knew that well from his own life experiences. And people who knew Peter knew that was true as well. They knew Peter had not simply been baptized and become Joe Super Christian, with no faults and all strengths. This complete, perfect temple of God. He was a man for which the Scriptures tell us repeatedly, he had his issues. He had his weaknesses. And we look at him and we identify with him. And we thank God for him because we understand that despite all of that, God forgave him and used him repeatedly. Peter was a work in process, just like us. In us, God is building the most important thing that we can imagine, his home, in us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, Paul the Apostle asks Christians, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? And that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." Later on in chapter 6 and in verse 19, Paul asked the question again of Christians by saying, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" That's pretty sobering stuff, isn't it? That God would choose to make his home in us and make us his temple. That God would be building us to be such a place that would be suitable for him to live. The God living in Christians is spirit and is holy. If we are his temple, then we are a sacred spiritual house since God lives in us. But God is also building us into his holy priesthood. Through Christ's work on the cross, every Christian is a part of a new priestly order. God had told Moses in Exodus chapter 19 and verses 5 through 6 that if Israel obeyed God fully, then out of all of the nations, they would be his treasured possession. Doesn't that sound an awful lot like precious? That they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. To be God's holy priesthood. To be people who are chosen by God to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ means that every Christian has immediate access to God. Every Christian serves God personally. Every Christian ministers to others, and every Christian has something to give to God in service and in sacrifice. Every Christian, Peter wants us to know, must know personally that through Christ, he or she is able to worship and serve God acceptably. Not acceptably to humans, not acceptably to some creed, but acceptably to God. Spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God in the Old Testament were prayer and thanksgiving, praise and repentance, as well as material treasures. The New Testament speaks of the offering of faith, of gifts of whatever nature, usually material, as a fragrant offering to God. Of our bodies as living sacrifices, and of a sacrifice of praise. And so, the array of gifts, of sacrifices that we come to God with, are not limited by our gifts or lack of gifts of a spiritual nature that God gives to every Christian at the time that we're baptized. Rather, they are arrayed such that all of us have that capability to give something and usually more than something. Peter contrasts Christians, believers, to those who are not believers, to those who, he says, do not believe. Unbelievers are people who reject Christ Jesus as the living stone. John chapter 1 and verse 11 says of Jesus, He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. That's a lengthy way of saying they rejected Him. Why? Why was it that Jesus' own people, after the human nature, did not receive Him? Why did they reject Him? Maybe 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 22 through 25 provides us with the answer from Jesus' apostle Paul when he says this, Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. In the section we've looked at tonight in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter has contrasted what God does to believers with what believers do to themselves. He's also contrasted what self-focused people build versus what God builds in people who are focused on Him. The result of unbelief is found in the last verse of this section, chapter 2 and verse 8, when he calls it Christ a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. In this section, Peter impresses upon us, if we pay attention, our identity as Christians, individually and jointly. And he also impresses with it the responsibility that that identity involves. Peter is helping us to see Jesus and see ourselves through God's eyes, to see how precious Christ is and we are, and how much He loves us and wants to be with us enough so that He will call us out to be His people, His children, to affiliate Himself with us and to build us into something suitable for Him. To do this, Peter uses vivid terms. He uses vivid terms of Jesus as the living stone, chosen and precious. And then of who we are in the terms spiritual house, holy priesthood, and spiritual sacrifices. All of these terms that Peter uses for us call for us to be distinctly spiritual people. And in fact, throughout this whole letter, that's what Peter calls us as Christians to be, distinctly spiritual people. Theodore Roosevelt said of this country, "We cannot rise to any true level of greatness unless that greatness is based upon and conditioned by a high and brave type of spiritual life." What's said of a country is certainly true of a congregation and of you and I individually. All of this really forces some questions upon us. Who's building what in your life? And will it endure for eternity? If we can be of help to you in any way tonight, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.